Revelation chapter 8. And this is where Christ opens the seventh and the final seal of the heavenly scroll. And so let's review what's been happening in Revelation so far. It's really one big scene. And so if we just focus on one part, we might lose the bigger picture, and we don't want to do that. We want to remember the whole vision as we see Christ open the seventh seal. Remember that in chapters 1 to 3, we saw the seven churches of Asia. And these seven churches represent the whole church of the New Covenant, all the churches of the New Covenant. We know that because at the end of every letter to the seven churches, it says the Spirit says this to all the churches, speaking to all the churches. So it's all the churches of the New Covenant. And these churches, many of them were struggling. They were falling into sin, falling into error and heresy, and had false teachers among them. Some of them were being faithful, but they were suffering in various ways. And Christ had a singular kind of message to all of them. Keep going. Endure, persevere, turn from sin, and press on in Jesus. That's Revelation chapters 1 to 3. Then we came to Revelation 4 and 5, which is a scene of heaven, a great scene of heaven. And this scene, by the way, this is what's going on in heaven while all the things were going on in the churches. And so it's parallel. We're getting to look into heaven to see what's happening in heaven all the time these things are going on earth in the time of the new covenant. What's happening in heaven? Well, the Father is seated on his throne with absolute power. There's thunder, there's lightning communicating his power. There's a crystal sea before him. He has 24 elders representing the church. He's got four heavenly beings who are the leaders of his armies to do his bidding. And he's holding in his right hand a scroll. And in this scroll is the entire divine decree. It's his sovereign purpose that will unfold during especially the time of the new covenant. And also in Revelation chapter 5, we saw that this scroll has seven seals, but no one could open the seven seals. No one was worthy except the Lamb who is the Lion. The Lion who is the Lamb. The Lord Jesus himself is worthy to open the seven seals. And then we come to Revelation 6, where Jesus begins opening the seals of the scroll. And the first four seals, when he opens them, it's like out of the scroll, this is a vision, remember, come riding four different horsemen. And they come out of the scroll and they start heading down to earth. And the first horseman, I argued, is probably Jesus himself, a great king who's advancing the kingdom, defending his people, and beating back the kingdom of darkness. But then the last three horsemen bring all kinds of calamity upon the earth. And these last three horsemen are sent by God. He's in charge of them. And these kinds of calamities include famine and plague and death, economic collapse, civil war, the persecution of God's people. And the purpose of these horsemen is to judge the wicked, but also to purify the church. And so God is working his will through these four horsemen. And then Jesus opens the fifth seal. And when he opens a fifth seal, it's a seal where the saints in heaven are seated beneath the altar of incense in heaven. And they cry out this prayer. They say, "How long, O sovereign Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They're pleading with God for justice because of all the wickedness that's on the earth. "Lord, judge the wicked." And God said, "Rest a little while longer." And then Christ opened the sixth seal, which is the answer to the fifth. So they're praying for judgment, and the sixth seal is the judgment of God. This is the final judgment. All the stars fall out of heaven. The sun goes black. The moon is darkened, turned to blood. Mighty earthquake. The mountains vanish. The islands disappear. And then the whole sky that's now dark rolled away. That's the end of the world. And the pagans cry out that the rocks would fall on them and hide them from the wrath in the face of the Lamb. That's the end of the world, the sixth seal. But then chapter 7 is like an interlude. And what chapter 7 is doing is it's showing us what is happening with the church during the whole time of the new covenant. And chapter 7 says, during all this time when these seals are being opened, the 144,000, which is a symbolic number and represents the whole church of the new covenant, is fighting against the forces of evil, is fighting to grow in holiness, fighting to resist Satan and the world and the flesh, to grow in Christ. This is the church militant. And we also saw that during this time we have the church triumphant in heaven, the great multitude that are gathered before the throne of God and singing his praises. And this multitude is growing as saints on earth die, they go up into heaven. That's what's happening during this whole time of the new covenant. And we see that in chapter 7. But then we come now to chapter 8. What do you think will happen? What would you guess is the seventh seal? Well, you might think, well, the end of the world has happened already. So maybe Jesus comes back. But that's not what happens. The seventh seal shows that something different happens. And so let's read Revelation chapter 8. And I'd like to read the whole chapter, but we'll just focus on the first five verses this morning. Revelation chapter 8. This is God's word. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. That's the whole seventh seal right there. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So you got to visualize this. Seven angels before the throne. They are given seven trumpets. Verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So the seventh seal is silence in heaven. Verse 1 says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. What does this mean? Well, remember, the book of Revelation is drawing heavily on the Old Testament. And what we see in the Old Testament, when silence is associated with God, it's judgment. It's divine judgment. I'll give you a couple of examples of this. Zechariah 2:13 says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And the context is he's coming in judgment. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. That's the day of his judgment. So silence is associated with judgment. You remember there's passages in Scripture that speak of that God is silent. He's not revealing his word anymore, which is also judgment. It's the judgment of God. And here in Revelation, silence means that God is judging the world. Now, but you might say, I thought the judgment already happened in the sixth seal. What about, why is this happening in the seventh seal too? Well, they go together. The sixth seal is all about what happens on earth when God judges the world. Remember? Mighty earthquake, sun goes out, moon turns to blood, stars fall. That's the earthly picture. But the seventh seal shows what happens in heaven in the final judgment. And what we see happening is, this fifth angel is receiving prayers from the saints. And in answer to their prayers, he casts the fire from the censer onto earth, and the judgment of God begins. And so the seals 6 and 7 go together. They're both part of divine judgment. William Hendrickson says this, says that God's coming judgment is so fearful and awful that the inhabitants of heaven stand spellbound, lost for a time, half an hour, in breathless amazement. There's nothing to say in light of the judgment of God. He's absolutely holy, absolutely just. No one can question him. He's unapproachable in his perfect holiness by sinners. And so he's silent when he judges. He doesn't judge in a fit of anger. He doesn't judge with an explosion of wrath. He judges with absolute determination in answer to the prayers of the saints. There's a second way, though, that we need to understand the silence of heaven. It has a literary purpose in the book of Revelation. It's saying that there's still more to reveal about what God is doing. So just imagine this. These angels appear, these seven angels are given trumpets, and then comes a half an hour of silence when judgment happens, and then right after that, In verse 6, which we didn't read, I said we would, but we didn't. Beginning in verses 6 and going all the way to verse 12, you have these four angels blowing trumpets. So imagine deafening silence, God bringing judgment on the world, and then a trumpet blast. And then another one, and then another one. And you have the angels receiving the trumpets before the silence, and then the angels blowing the trumpets after the silence. This is a literary device. It's showing an overlap going on, and it's showing a transition from the seals to the trumpets. Right after the seven seals, there are seven trumpets. And what happens after the seven trumpets? Do you remember? There's another seven bowls. So that's what you have in Revelation. You have seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. Now, many scholars think that these sevens, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, they come in consecutive chronological order. So it's like first happens the seals, and then right after that the seven trumpets, and then right after that the seven bowls. And it's a futurist understanding of the book of Revelation. That's what many say. But I want to give you a couple of reasons we should reject that position. That first come the seven seals, then come the seven trumpets, then come the seven bowls, and the future. We shouldn't take that position. Rather, we should see the seals and the trumpets and the bowls as describing the same period of time over and over and over again from different angles, adding depth and fullness to our understanding of the same period of time from the first advent of Christ, from the birth of Jesus to the death and resurrection of Jesus, or rather his second coming, sorry. So from the first advent to his second coming, that's the period of time that this is covering. So why would I say that? Well, first of all, I submit that the material here only makes sense if we understand that the seals and the trumpets are parallel. Richard Phillip writes this: when the angel blows the third trumpet, a star falls from heaven to poison all the rivers. That's in Revelation 8:10. That's the third trumpet. But under a strict chronology, this is impossible, since under the sixth seal, all the stars of the sky have already fallen. The stars are gone by the sixth seal. And now you have the trumpet, third trumpet, there's another star falling. But if we view the seals and the trumpets as overlapping, then it makes perfect sense. Now it's important to see this, that when Revelation covers the same time period again, cycling over and over through the period of the new covenant, the seven, that they're describing something different, that the seven seals emphasize the restraint of God's judgment. Do you remember that? You have the four angels holding back the winds of the earth so that the earth wasn't consumed. That's what's going on, what we see happening in the seals of Revelation. The seven trumpets, though, emphasize God's victory in judgment. That's what a trumpet is. It's a battle call, a victory trumpet. And then the seven bowls emphasize the wrath of God poured out in judgment, and we'll come to those later. So it's not like they're just reiterating the exact same thing over and over again. They're showing the same period of time from different dimensions, filling out our understanding, recapitulating this over and over. There's one more reason to believe that these are parallel cycles of history. And that is, if you look at the last two seals, seals 6 and 7, you look at the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, and the last bowl, the seventh bowl, they all, every one of them, symbolizes the final judgment of God. So is the final judgment happening over and over? Is there like seven final judgments that are going to happen? No, there's one, but this one final judgment is depicted in various ways. So we've already seen that the sixth and the seventh seals are about God's final judgment. But the seventh trumpet is in Revelation 11, 18. And this is also about the final judgment. It says this, listen to it. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The seventh trumpet is about the end of the world, summing up in the judging of all things. And then we see that the end of the world happens again at the seventh bowl, which we find in Revelation 16, 17. This says, a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And then what happens? Well, there's a great earthquake, which is the exact same term used for the sixth seal, great earthquake. And what happens? Every island vanishes. Does that sound familiar? That's the sixth seal. The mountains disappear, just like we saw in the sixth seal, and the final judgment of all things. And so we have the final judgment happening at the end of the seals, at the end of the trumpets, and at the end of the bowls. And so I would argue that the only way to make sense of this is to see them as overlapping time periods, recapitulating, recycling the same period over and over again. But with that explanation, we need to turn our attention back to our text and consider what this is saying in greater detail. Revelation 8, verses 1 to 5, is about prayer and about God's answer to that prayer by judging the world. That's what this is about. So if you will, please look with me at verse 2 again. John says, and remember, he's having a vision. He's gone through the door of the heavenlies, and he's being shown a vision of heaven, and it says, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Well, who are these seven angels? Well, they appear to be the angels of God's presence. These are the same ones mentioned in Isaiah 63, verse 9. These are God's archangels, the archangels of God, the ruling angels of God. You remember, we see in the Bible there's a couple of archangels mentioned. You have Michael the archangel, and you have Gabriel the archangel. These bring messages of God, and they do God's bidding. But then verse 3 tells us of an eighth angel. So you have the seven archangels, and there's an eighth one. And it says, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Then verse 5 explains what this eighth angel does. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumbling flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Well, who is this eighth angel? We don't know for sure, but this eighth angel is handling the prayers of the saints. And he's even executing the answer of the prayers of the saints. He's receiving their prayers and he's answering their prayers. If this angel is not Jesus himself, the true messenger of God, then he's one who represents him. Do you remember when the fifth angel appeared? We had the four angels before, back in chapter 7. We had four angels holding back the four winds, and a fifth one appeared, rising out of the east. We said that was probably Christ. It seems that when an extra angel appears, that seems to be Jesus in the book of Revelation. We saw this altar of incense earlier in Revelation when Christ opened the fifth seal. Do you remember what we saw? They said the altar of incense, and there were saints who had been martyred. The souls of saints who had been martyred were sitting there at the bottom of the altar of incense, and they were crying out in Revelation 6:10, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, here's the answer. We saw the answer in the sixth seal, and this is the answer from heaven's perspective. In the seventh seal, this angel is at the same altar. You see, there's a visual connection. The martyred saints are there crying out, and here's the answer that comes. A fifth angel comes, and he takes the censer, and he fills it with fire, and he throws the fire onto the earth. He's answering the prayers of the saints. It's interesting that Luke 12, verse 49, Jesus says this, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." Jesus came first for the purpose of redemption, but ultimately to bring wrath. Isn't it remarkable? I find it remarkable that the last judgment, according to the Bible, happens because God's people are praying. That the summing up of all things, the destruction of the wicked on the earth, the full consummation of the kingdom of Christ happens because the saints are praying. We learn many things about prayer from our passage. I want to consider three lessons about prayer from our text this morning. First, notice that Christ, or an angel who represents Christ, presents our prayers to God. That there's much incense. You know what the purpose of incense is? It's to sweeten the aroma going up to God as the saints are praying. This is what happened in the most holy place, in the temple, in the tabernacle. The priest would go in there and he would pray. Or this is a holy place, not the innermost place, but the one right outside it, right before the big thick curtain with the embroidered cherubim on it. You had the altar of incense right there, and he would go in there and he would pray and offer incense. And the incense, the picture was, it sweetens the smell of the prayers going up to him. Well, how are the prayers of the saints sweetened? Through Jesus. That's how. He's the priest. Spurgeon says this, "Our great high priest is here represented as standing at the golden altar, which is before the throne of God, having in his hand a golden censer full of incense, the fragrance of which would give acceptance to the prayers of the saints for his sake." Isn't this a wonderful encouragement? Do you ever feel that your prayers are too laden with sin? They're too unbelieving, too tainted with selfishness. That our prayers are sometimes too burdened with worldliness. But the good news is that, beloved, Jesus washes all your prayers in his blood. He mediates your prayers to the Father. There's an illustration, which you may have heard, of a child who wanted to bring a bouquet to his mother. And he goes out into the field and he picks a bunch of weedy flowers, you know. He picks other stuff, and as he's bunching up all these flowers that he's picking, he gets all kinds of other garbage with it, you know, maybe some poison ivy. He brings it to his mom, and his mom sees the heart of the child and says, "I receive that." And then she lovingly, graciously picks out all the weeds and the poison ivy and just keeps even the pitiful flowers that are just weedy flowers, but she loves them and accepts them as a gift from her child. This is what Jesus does. He picks the weeds out of our prayers. He purifies our prayers. Look at verse 3. It says there's much incense. Isn't that a blessing? There has to be much because our prayers are so poor. Christ offers our prayers with much incense, so they're a perfectly pleasing aroma to God. Do you believe that? That when you pray, God is infinitely delighted as judge with your prayers because they come to him through the mediation of Christ. May I ask you this morning, do you ever struggle with your prayer life? Maybe sometimes you feel like you'd be a hypocrite to pray, given what you have just thought about, what your heart has just desired, what you've just done. And you're reluctant to pray. But dear believer, you can go to God through Jesus. You can. You must. He purifies you. He makes your prayers perfect. Don't hesitate to go to him. It might not feel right in your heart, because you know, who are you to draw near to such a holy God? But Jesus opened the way. And you can look unto Jesus and believe his perfect righteousness, his blood, and draw near to him, even when you don't feel like it, even when you feel distant from him. Maybe it's been too long since you've darkened the doors of prayer, and you wonder, would he receive me? Yes, he would, through Jesus. And so the first thing we notice here is that Christ presents our prayers to God. But second, consider this, that God accomplishes his purposes through the prayers of his people. So prayers work. They actually do something. Sometimes Christians wonder if prayers do anything. Do our prayers work? They might ask a question like this. If God is sovereign, bringing all of his purposes to pass, then why would I need to pray? After all, we saw in the book of Revelation that there's a scroll in God the Father's right hand that's a perfect decree that will come to pass. So if the decree's already written, why pray? God's going to do his bidding anyway, isn't he? Well, the answer is this, that God not only decrees or ordains the end, he also ordains the means to the end. And so your prayers are in that scroll, and they have to come to pass for the next thing to come to pass. God does not ordinarily accomplish his purposes apart from means. And so unless you pray, some things will not happen because he ordained the prayer and he ordained the effect of the prayer. Here in Revelation, God not only ordained the judgment of the wicked, he also ordained that his people would pray for the judgment of the wicked. And then through their prayers, he brings his own purposes to pass. And this shows us that our prayers are powerful and effective. The Bible says that. It says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It avails much. But you know, I've found that sometimes Christians don't focus much on prayer. They emphasize their own activities. We need to do something. They focus on what they should be doing, but prayer is mostly irrelevant. But the book of Isaiah teaches us about the power of prayer. I just want to give you this example from the book of Isaiah about the power of prayer. You may remember that King Hezekiah's army, the king of Israel, was trying to defend Jerusalem. But the Assyrian army came and overwhelmed them, so he was defeated. Hezekiah had been defeated, and they were all pinned up in Jerusalem behind the walls. And then an enemy herald, you know, someone waving the flag, he comes and he's going to give a message from the king of Assyria. And he mocks Israel, and he mocks the God of Israel. And what did Hezekiah do? Well, we're going to buckle down. We're going to, you know, load the walls with more troops and our best archers, and we're going to defeat these guys. He did not. What he did was he prayed. And here's what he prayed in Isaiah 37, verses 16 to 20. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. This is the picture of Revelation, by the way. Enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. And the very next morning he woke up and he found out that God had completely destroyed his enemies. And then Isaiah 37, 36 says, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Do you see how God ordained the end and the means to the end? The prayer of a righteous man avails much. Here's the point. God works through prayer. He does. This is what he says he does. Douglas Kelly tells a story of powerful prayer that happened at the end of the last century, when the Iron Curtain was still up and the Soviet Union was still around. In 1989, Christians in East Germany started praying for liberation from the oppression of the Soviet Union. They prayed for religious freedom to worship God without reservation and persecution. And Kelly says that the authorities got very nervous when the Christians started praying against the Soviet Union. And so the authorities sent police to go break up their prayer meeting when they heard about it. And the police went in there and they saw the Christians praying, and the police couldn't break it up. They wouldn't fire upon them. The Christians wouldn't move. They kept praying. And it caused a social reaction. And the very next day, a mass revolution started in East Germany and the people tore down the Berlin Wall. Is this not an answer to prayer? That's why the Berlin Wall fell. God wanted it to, and he wanted it to in part by and through the prayers of his people. Beloved, too often Christians want to do things that seem to have an immediate effect. They're actors. We believe in human responsibility because we're good Calvinists, which is true. We do believe in that. But part of our responsibility, and I would submit probably far more than we may consciously think of all the time, is prayer. It's essential. You know, some people today seem to think that the most powerful way to affect our society is through social media, the way they spend their time and what they do. Others think the solution is political, or that things will happen through social reforms. I don't deny the usefulness of engagement in those spheres and their proper place, but the Bible right here is teaching us that God judges his enemies and rescues his people through prayer. That's what he's saying. That's how the final judgment comes. We live in a strange time, don't we? This past year has been unusual to our experience, to say the least. Other generations have had it far more unusual than this last year, but this last year for us has been very unusual. And people are anxious, worried about losing liberties, worried about the coronavirus, economic collapse, mass deception, and propaganda from the media. What should we do? People want to do something. They're full of energy to do something. I would submit that one of the most important things, if not the most important thing we should be doing, is praying on our knees before the God of heaven. If you're burdened, then carry your burdens to the Lord. Plead with him. Ask him to judge the wicked, to vindicate his people, to advance his kingdom, because prayer is powerful according to the Bible. So that's the second thing, the effectiveness of prayer. The third thing is that I want to remind us that one of the most important prayers we can pray is the advancement of the kingdom of God. The martyrs in chapter 6 prayed for God's judgment to avenge their blood. What is that really? It's to destroy the kingdom of darkness and that the kingdom of God would advance. That's what they were praying. And it's the same thing Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He says, pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And what does that mean? Your will be done. That is, your commandments be kept from the heart by men who are converted. That's what it means for the kingdom of God to come. is that the kingdom of God sets up residence in the hearts of men, and they start keeping his will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The angels do his will in heaven. And when the kingdom of God advances on earth, we begin doing his will. So it's a prayer that people would be saved and submit to his revealed will. Our greatest problem, this is so important, our greatest problem is not social or political, no matter what the shrill and intense voices all around us every day say. Our greatest problem on earth is that human hearts are hard toward God. The greatest problem is that we are by nature rebels, opposed to Jesus, and the only answer to that problem is that the kingdom of God would invade the hearts of men. And that will only happen by his sovereign purpose. And he's ordained the end through the means, and one of the means is prayer. We have to be praying. And so I want to ask you, will you commit to pray? You may already have a faithful prayer life. If you do, I thank God. Keep going. Press on. But maybe you don't have a faithful prayer life. And if you don't, if you find yourself sluggish in prayer, then may I remind you that Christ died for prayerless people. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples went to sleep right there when they were supposed to be praying. And Jesus went up and got on the cross the next day and died for all those prayerless disciples, canceling their guilt, washing their shame away. And his blood washes away your prayerlessness too. And his prayers, Christ's prayers, purify your prayers so you can go to the Lord without fear, knowing he accepts you. He wants to hear from you. If you go to him in prayer, all of his infinite attention is upon you and what you're saying, because he loves you and he's redeemed you through Jesus. So if you're prayerless, may I ask you, will you repent through grace because of what Christ has done? Will you recommit yourself to pray this week? That's how it starts, right now, Sunday to Sunday, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, beginning today. Will you commit yourself to pray? Set some time aside to pray. Maybe for you it works best to do it after breakfast, or before breakfast, or right when you get home from work, or right after you eat dinner, or right before you go to bed. Whenever it is for you, will you commit to find a time to pray? And if you pray, here's the promise of the Bible. God answers your prayers. He answers them better than you think he can. His answer might be no, because it would be terrible for you if he said yes. So he answers according to his wisdom. But he will answer all of your prayers. And you might also find that if you're more prayerful, and if you're trusting the Lord to answer your prayers according to his wisdom, that you will grow in the peace that passes all understanding. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. You'll have much less reason to worry and to be anxious if you go to the Lord in prayer. Trusting, it has to be in faith. Faithless prayers actually make you more anxious, but trusting that he's sovereign, that he accepts your prayers, and go on your knees and offer up prayers to the one true God of heaven and earth.